He's a little nervous because I told him to be nervous. Because I told him that all week I've been thinking of things to say about him as in my introduction. And he knows that that never could be really good. But I was just going to introduce him as Amy's husband. And then I thought, no, that wouldn't be very nice. So I won't do that. So I would like to introduce Mr. Caleb Pascha, an elder here at the church, and a young man of God. Mr. Caleb.
Not too bad. Can I send this with you? I'm going to use mine. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right. Excited to be with you this morning. Got a cool word, I think, and hopefully you all will be inspired by it. I was. This is actually something I prepared over a year ago to preach last April. And then something came up. I don't remember what it was, but we were unable to get together. So, I always have a hard time with the intro and the outro on these. So, bear with me as I get started here. As I've studied the Bible in the past couple years, I spent a lot more effort on learning a little bit about the background of what was written in the culture and some of the literary techniques that the Bible writers use, and it's really been a lot more, you know, enjoyable and an insightful reading into the scriptures, because I feel like I get to know God a little bit better in that way, because the depths and the breadth of what's in the word is unfathomable. It's just so deep, and in so many ways, it's not like a one-dimensional thing. It's very complex, and there's all these connections and themes that run through it. And the more you learn about it, the more amazing it is. It's like, oh wow, that's in there too, that's really blessed me in the past couple of years. And so hopefully I'll show some of that today, and hopefully it'll be impactful for you too. The kind of analogy that I thought of when I was thinking about that is how you kind of get to know somebody. So when you're getting to know somebody, there's really, I think, two ways, or we'll divide it for our purposes today, two ways into which you get to know them, and I'll just call them experience and knowledge. So whenever you're with somebody, you see how they interact with other people or how they react to circumstances, and how they act in their relationships. And that gives you a good idea about kind of what they do or how they do things. And then there's knowledge, which is them telling you stuff, you know, you talking, and that really gives us a good idea about why they do things. So they may be fearful in some circumstances, and you can observe that through experience, and then they tell you the story of their childhood, and you say, oh, that's why they have this anxiety or fear. And so you kind of need those, both of those, to be able to really know somebody. And I think the knowledge is really valuable in kind of opening up the depth of what we observe, because we can misinterpret things a lot of times. The experience is important too, because, you know, through that knowledge, you can also be deceived. Someone can tell you something that's not true, or something that they believe is true that is not really true, or something that they wish, and it's not so. But both of those things are important in us getting to know God, and so having the experience and connection with Him, but also, you know, seeing that in light of the Word and of the knowledge that we can get through the Scriptures, which are divinely inspired. So as we as we, you know, work through the scriptures, I think it really illuminates a lot of the things that that are appealing to God. We don't think about this very much. I've mentioned this up here before, but God is a person. He's a being, and he has things that he dislikes, and he has things that he likes. And I think if we the more we examine the scriptures, if you're really digging into them, you can kind of get a sense of some of the stuff that he thinks is cool. So there's a lot of stories in the scriptures about people that face insurmountable odds. You know, you've got a little shepherd boy up against the champion of the opposing army, who's literally a giant. You've got the foreign diplomat advisor who doesn't do things that the king wants, and they throw him in a lion's den, and then he ends up coming out better for it, for no power of his own. So God really seems to like those odds. And since we're made in his image, we really like that too. We like that whole hero's journey thing. That's a story that is, a lot of our stories are based on this template of, you got this person, and they're in this kind of plain, ordinary experience, and something bad happens, and they have to rise above, and then they're defeated, and then they, you know, rest and recuperate, and then they go back and face the evil power again, whatever that is, whether that's in some of the stories in the scripture or Star Wars or whatever. That's something that really impacts us, so much so that most any action adventure kind of story that we read follows that same template. And I think that's because God likes that. He likes mystery. We like mystery. I mean, his very character is a mystery. He's a Trinity. He's three distinct persons, one God. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to us. It's a mystery. Proverbs 25 says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to seek it out. So he likes creating mystery, and we like finding it. We just have to know, right? Right now there's a helicopter on Mars. Did you guys know that? We just landed a new lander on Mars the other week, and they put a helicopter, a toy helicopter basically, on the planet. It might fly today. Today was the first day that it could. I don't know if it's going to. But we're so obsessed with finding things out and uncovering things that we'll spend a significant portion of our tax dollars to put a toy helicopter on another planet. And nobody, for the most part, thinks that's a bad idea. I don't like large federal government, but if they want to put a helicopter on Mars, I'm cool with that. God also seems to like connections in his stories. And that's really what I'm going to talk about today, is a connection between two stories that seem like they may be unrelated. But he does a great job of threading these themes and concepts through the whole scripture, and you get these connections with things that seem like they would otherwise be unconnected. So within the story, there's connections within an individual, instance of the story, and then throughout the whole story, there's connections. And that's what this is. This is a story. It's a true story, but it is a story about God and how he made us, and how we fell into sin, we messed it up, and then how he redeems us, and how he teaches us to be his sons and daughters. He teaches us that he is our father. And he does that through the Israelites, and then he sends his son, and then we've got these great epistles that really bring a lot of light to everything that's happened. So it's one big story, and it's his story, and then we have a place in it too, which is fantastic. I'm not going to put any verses up on the screens for you guys today. I'm going to read them, and hopefully you'll follow along. So let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 16. Start in Genesis 16. We're going to talk about Hagar. The title of the message is The Women at the Wells. I've never titled a message before, and this one's no different. Someone else came up with the name, but it does have a name. The Women at the Wells. So we're going to talk about two women at two different wells. Hagar's story is usually seen through the lens of Abraham, and we're going to do that a little bit today, but I want to break her out from that context just a little bit. But we will have to talk a little bit about Abraham and Sarah's background to kind of understand the situation that she was in. So Abraham is kind of the father of our religion. He was the first Jew, so to speak. He pops up pretty early in the story. And God sent him from the land that he was in to go to Canaan. And he did that. He ended up bouncing over to Egypt for a while because there was a famine in the land, so he chose not to trust God, which was something that happened to him from time to time. And he had kind of permanent scars from those times. But he bounced on down to Egypt, which is not the place you want to be if you're trying to stay away from the world, because that was kind of the Mecca. Egypt always represents the world system in the story. So Abraham went down there, and through some trickery and lying and deceit, which was kind of a feature of his family, they did a lot of that kind of stuff. They were shifty people. It's funny that God chose to use these people who were not what you would think of as being, you know, maybe the patriarch of the faith. Because of how much crazy stuff that he and all of his kids did. But anyway, through some trickery and deceit, he ended up leaving Egypt with a bunch of stuff that Pharaoh had given him, including a bunch of servants. And that is presumably where Hagar came from. So Hagar is a servant that they got from kind of their unholy stopover in Israel. So this is not, I don't think, probably what Hagar would have wanted for her life. So she is... she's Egyptian. She's living in Egypt in the service of Pharaoh in some capacity. So she's basically in the largest city in the world. In, you know, her culture and her religion that she grew up in. And all of a sudden she gets sent to go with this foreigner to this backwater place far away from kind of the Mecca that she was at. Far away from her religion, far away from her people, her family. And she gets to go be part of this guy's entourage. So... Not a great turn of events for her. So let's go ahead and start into the text, just at the beginning of chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had bore him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah, and Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave it to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So God had promised Abram and Sarah a child. He said, "You guys are going to have a kid together." They got sick of waiting, and I can't say that I blame him all that much, because Abram was 86 at the time, which is pretty old to be having kids. And they kind of got sick of waiting, and so Sarah said, well, you know, maybe what he meant was we were going to have a kid through the surrogate practice. So this was something that the other, like, pagans in the surrounding territory would do, is they would have a child through the surrogate situation. And she said, well, that must be what he meant. We'll do it this way. But it went south pretty much immediately before the kid was even born. So we don't really know what Hagar did. You know, we know that it says that her mistress became despised in her eyes. So she had some kind of conflict with Sarah, and we don't really know what the details are on that. But it upset Sarah. So Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. That is, Hagar fled from the presence of Sarah. So I don't know, again, what Sarah did, what dealt harshly means, but it must have been pretty bad for Hagar to choose to run away, because now she's a foreigner, she's pregnant, and she's running away into the desert. I've never been in the desert before, and I've never been pregnant, but I've not heard good things about either one of those, and I'm sure if you put them together, that the sum is worse than their individual parts. So whatever happened, she chose to be pregnant in the desert, running away, instead of dealing with this lady who was obviously giving her a decent amount of grief. And so this is where the really cool story, part of the story, kind of picks up. So she's run away, and then in verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.'" It's funny, the Bible doesn't always tell us like how important a passage is, and we kind of have to figure out for ourselves. This was a huge deal. This was gigantic. I said Abraham was the father of our faith, and we know him for having a whole multitude of kids, and that was God's promise to him. I mean, when you think of Abraham, usually what you think of is, the song. He had a lot of children, and he was the father of Israel. And what we see here is God coming down to this outcast, this servant woman who is not part of his chosen people, and giving her the same deal that he gave to Abraham. It was the same deal. He said that I'm going to make your descendants exceeding, this should not be counted for the multitude. And he says later that they're going to be a nation. I think he only gave that deal to two people in the whole Bible, and that was Abraham and Hagar. So that's a pretty impactful passage there, that he gives this person who probably was, I mean, she was almost certainly polytheist. She probably wasn't a Jew like Abraham was. And he comes and tracks her down and says, "Hey, I'm gonna make an entire nation out of you." Going on, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." So not only does he promise her that she's going to be a nation, but he comes and he divinely names her son. And Ishmael means God hears, okay? He said, "We're going to call him Ishmael because I've heard your affliction." So he gives this child a prophetic name, and we're going to see here that it's not just he's not just named for what God did, but what God is going to do as well. So he says, "We're going to call this boy Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and every hand shall be, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." So this is a prophecy from God about her offspring. And this next verse is my favorite verse that we're going to read throughout the whole message today. What happens in 13 is that Hagar gives God a name. She calls him a name. Throughout the scriptures, God has many names, and people will call him things based on what he's done for them. And this one is special because it only appears here. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the scriptures. And she calls God here. She calls him El Roy. And that means the God who sees me. In 13, she then called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, El Roy, or you are the God who sees. For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" So, like I said, Hagar would have been a polytheist. She grew up in Egypt, okay, where they had all these different gods with bird's heads, those kind of guys. And she would have grown up in that environment, making sacrifices, worshiping those gods, praying to those gods. And so, you know, she might have been sympathetic to Abraham's religion when she was brought into the fold. She may have adopted his beliefs, but it would have been mixed with the polytheism that she had. Because if you've got this whole set of gods and, you know, well, we'll just add this one in or whatever. But it was very common for, you know, these people, these pagan people, not to necessarily reject the God of Israel, but just to kind of lump them in with what they had. And so she's got all this experience making these, you know, sacrifices and prayers to these other gods. But she's shocked here because for the first time, one of the gods has responded to her. It's never happened before. And this God comes and responds to her not based on her sacrifice or her prayers or her worship, but he responds to her pain. He sees where she's at. And she says, this God is the God who sees me. And she's an outcast. And this God sees her and communicates with her. And it's based solely on the pain that she has. And you know, that's the thing about idols is they don't see us. They don't hear us. They don't understand. We give them worship and they give us nothing back. And then here this woman is in pain, by herself, outcast, and God chooses to come and minister to her and make her a promise. It's very powerful. Her story does not end here. So let's flip over a couple chapters to Genesis 21. This is about 14 years later. We're going to start in verse 8. Abraham was 100 at this point, and he had Isaac with Sarah. So they had another child, the child of promise, and this was who, Abraham's. This was the promised child that Abraham's seed would perpetuate through and make the nation of Israel. But we still got this firstborn kid, Ishmael, and see what happens with them. So in chapter 21, verse 8 of Genesis. So the child, that is Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So Ishmael would have been maybe like 14 or 15 at the time. I would say at least 15. I think it takes a year to wean a kid, right? Again, something I've never done, but. And Sarah now saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, who she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall have no heir with my son, Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son, because of Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water. It was very generous of him. And putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skins was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite of him and lifted up her voice and wept. And then this next verse. And God heard the voice of the lad. What does Ishmael's name mean? Do you guys remember? Huh? God hears, yeah. And God heard the voice of the lad. He was prophetically named 14 years ago, 15 years ago. She said, God said that, I hear you now. And he prophetically named this boy, God hears, because he's going to hear him again. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is not the end of his story. We have just a couple more verses that kind of say where he ended up. In Genesis 25 and 17, it tells us that these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed in last and died, and he was gathered to his people. He died in the presence of all of his brethren. So from before his birth until he died, God was with Ishmael and delivered on his promise 100%. Before he was born, he was named, he was prophetically named, and God gave the promise that the last verse that talks about him, he died in the presence of all his brethren. That was part of that prophecy to begin with. So we've got these two people that are outcasts. They're not part of God's plan, but God had a plan for them. God had a way that he made for them. And it was because, not because of who they were, but it was because of who he was. It was because of who God was. And this is a really cool detail, and I'm not sure the depth of it. But does anybody, don't say the answer, just if you know the answer, raise your hand. Does anybody know how many sons Ishmael had? Two people know. I'm impressed. That's a very obscure piece of trivia. So for the people that don't know, if I gave you one hint and I said the number of sons that Ishmael has is the most interesting number you could possibly have, what would you maybe guess that number of sons would be? Shout it out. 12. Yeah, that's exactly right. Isn't that crazy? He had the same number of children as the tribe of Israel. I'm not sure the depth of that, like I said, but that's just a kind of a crazy kind of coincidence that that guy had as many offspring as there are as the tribe of Israel. You know, I guess whenever you're promised to build a nation, that's how many kids you have to have. So does anybody have close to 12 kids? I would stop now, or you're going to have a... You're on the way. So that's the story of Hagar. Let's flip over to the New Testament for another cool story about another woman at another well. So turn with me to John 4, if you could, the Gospel of John 4. This is a story of the Samaritan woman at the well, probably the woman that you all thought of when you heard woman at the well. Another really cool connection or coincidence is this story happened just after Passover, which is like now, it's just after Passover. I don't know how quickly, but probably pretty quickly. This could be the same week that we're hearing this story. Could have been the same week that the story actually happened, you know, 2,000 years ago. And, you know, when I was getting ready for this message the first time, it was actually for a Palm Sunday. So that's probably why COVID came around, is so that this message would be saved for the appropriate time after. So sorry about that, everybody. My bad. This happens pretty early in Jesus' ministry. And we've got a timeline that we're going to show up here on the screen. I think it's important to know kind of when in the story that it happened. So basically, Jesus is baptized not too far, you know, before Passover, and then we've got the Samaritan woman at the well right here. So he didn't do a lot before he did this. Wedding in Canaan, cleanses the temple for the first time, and then he talks to Nicodemus basically at Passover when he's in Jerusalem for the feast. And then right after that is the woman at the well. So this was like one of the first things that he did in his ministry, which I think is important because he was very structured with everything that he did. He was very methodical, and everything he did has a lot of layers and depth and meaning, and it wasn't just by accident. He planned out his ministry on this planet in great detail. So some background on this. I know that you guys probably know that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. Let's go ahead. Can you give me that first map? We've got some maps too. Who likes maps? I love maps. They're just like, it feels like you go on an adventure when you kind of can look through the map and you kind of explore through it. And then it also helps us because this is all real. This all happened. And it happened in a real place. And for us to know kind of where it happened, it just makes it a little more real for us. And then you can also see, well, you know, it took him 2 days to do this, to make this walk or whatever. So anyway, this is a story about a Jew, Jesus, interacting with a woman from Samaria. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along well. Samaria was part of the northern kingdom when the kingdom split, and all of those people went into Assyrian captivity. And what Assyria did was sent a bunch of foreigners over, and they kind of intermarried, and then you ended up with some mixed blood Jews, and they mixed their religion into. And then the Samaritans also changed some stuff in the scriptures, like they believed that you should worship on, the temple should be on Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria conveniently, and not in Jerusalem. So both parties were pretty crappy to each other, like several times throughout this 400 years, and they both kind of had reason to be mad at each other, or they both gave the other party reason to be mad at each other, I should say. But anyway, so this is Israel. So when we say Samaria, that's like a state. So like Judea is down here. This is the region of Judea. We've got like Jerusalem and Bethlehem and stuff. And then Samaria is the state just north of it. And then Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, is the state above that. So you've got Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So Galilee is like where Nazareth and Capernaum and stuff is, and that's where Jesus spent most of his time. The Pharisees hung out here, Sadducees for the most part hung out here, and then the Samaritans were in Samaria. So the Jews disliked the Samaritans so much. Go ahead and give that second map. It zooms in. It's the same map, but it's just zoomed in. Okay, so Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem to, he's going to go up to Galilee. So the Jews disliked the Samaritans so much that instead of just going up here, like on foot, they would go east past the Jordan River and then go north and then cross the Jordan River again to go to Galilee just to avoid walking through this area where these people were. So that would be like us, like if we wanted to go to Nashville instead of going through Illinois. Maybe you guys understand this. Just like traveling through the boot heel, like going straight down. Well, you get to St. Louis, and instead of just kind of curving down, just going straight down the river and then crossing over back straight into Tennessee so we avoid, you know, the fine people of Illinois. And I thought you guys would identify with that analogy. So I'm just teasing. Nothing against Illinois. My sister lives there. She's not from there, though. So what Jesus did, so in John 4:3, he's leaving Passover, and he's going to go to Galilee. And in the scriptures it says he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. He didn't take the normal path. He's going to go through Samaria. And it's because he's got a job to do. So he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So he's in Sychar, right here between these two mountains. He's parking there. And so the sixth hour would be noon. Now, it was the woman's job in these cultures to go get water because it was a hard job, and I guess the men just had them do it. But they would go do this in the morning for two reasons. Number one, they needed the water for what they were going to do through the day, the cooking and cleaning and whatnot. And then secondly, it's hot in the desert. So you want to get that, you know, hauling water out of the way What a miserable job, hauling water in the desert. They wanted to get that out of the way first thing in the morning. So first thing in the morning, all the women would go and get water. And it was kind of a social place. There's a lot of times in the Bible where men have met their wives at the well. So that was kind of a place where you could go because you know they were going to have to go there. So you went and hung out at the well to meet women. But at this time, there was nobody there except Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And she came at noon. And the reason she came at noon is because she knew that there was not going to be anybody else there. So it kind of goes to support. You know, we know in the story she had a problem with men, with lots of men, and she would have been kind of a little bit of an outcast in her community. So she comes at noon to get water so she doesn't have to deal with anybody else. And turns out she was going to have to deal with somebody, and that somebody was going to be Jesus. So, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So it was just the two of them. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So this one verse, verse 10, like the other passage, very short, but it's packed with an enormous amount of depth. And there's two big concepts I want to talk about just in this one verse to kind of set the stage for the rest of this story. The first thing is the word gift. It's a really impactful. It's a deep word here because it's got a lot of meaning behind it. So let's say you came over to my house. Say I lived in a different house than I did, and it's a mansion. Whatever you think of a mansion being like, you know, eight car garage, swimming pool, airport runway, whatever. And you come to my house and you say, "Wow, okay, that's a really nice house." I say, "Thanks. Someone gave it to me. It was a gift." And your first thought would be not like, "Well, that's really great. He must have been a good person to get this gift." No, you think, "Who would give this as a gift? Who has this much money or is so generous that they would give this house to this guy?" And that's the thing about a gift, is a gift doesn't have anything to do with the person that's receiving a gift. You don't know anything about the person who's receiving a gift based on the gift, except for maybe, you know, what their preferences were, if the gift was thought out. But what the gift really tells about is the person who gives the gift. It really illustrates the giver, so it makes the story about the giver and not the gift. And it's also important to differentiate this gift, this concept between gift and like a payment or a wage. So if you ask me to, you said, "Hey, Caleb, I've got this stack of bricks here and I need you to move it from here to here. You have 1 hour and you came back in an hour and I hadn't done it." Well, you're not going to pay, right? So what can disqualify you from earning, you know, a wage? Well, it's not doing the work. Nothing can disqualify you from a gift because you don't earn it. It's just a gift. Except for, you know, your own pride, I guess, if you rejected the gift. But it's important to understand that this is a gift and it's not a wage. He also introduces the concept of living water here. Introduces the metaphor of living water. And let's paint some color into that as we read on. So he says, "I've got this living water." And the woman said, she doesn't understand, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water from?" And then she kind of brings in the past, the religion. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself." And then in 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. So what Jesus is saying here with this metaphor of living water is that what I have is as necessary to you spiritually as water is to you physically. We're made up mostly of water. Without water, we would die pretty quickly. It would be an agonizing death. We've been dehydrated before and had headaches and stuff like that. It does not take long, half a day, to get to that state where your body's saying, we need to get some water on board. We're not feeling well. But to die from that is just an agony. And we need the water. We crave it. And Jesus is saying to this woman, your soul craves something, and I'm the only one who has it. And if you don't get it from me, then it's going to kill you. You're going to die. Because you're looking to satisfy your thirst, you're going to drink from all these different unholy wells. You're going to seek to satisfy this thirst from work, from money, from power, from sex, from relationships, from drugs, from anything that you can medicate and kind of numb the thirst, or anything where you feel like you can work out of it, whatever side of the spectrum. You're going to set up these idols for you to try to satisfy this thirst. So I found a pretty interesting quote when I was researching all of this. I found a teaching on it, and a guy had a quote from Albert Camus, who is a 20th century French philosopher. He was not a Christian, but he wrote this in one of his novels. One of his characters said this: "Because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots and drank for nights on end. In the morning, to be sure, my mouth was filled with the bitter taste of the mortal state." This philosopher understood the problem. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't have the solution, but he knew, he was aware that his soul was craving eternal life, and there was something more, and I have this thirst, and the best that I can do with it is pour these idols on it and try to satisfy it. And it works for a minute, but then when you wake up, you've got this bitter taste because I still have the thirst. It didn't work. It didn't last. And what Jesus is saying is, what I've got is going to cure the thirst. You know you have the thirst. We all know that we have it because it crops up on us, even though we have the living water. You know, if you're here and you're saved, then you've been delivered from that. But we, like a dog returning to vomit, we just come back to these things and we get tripped and trapped again and again. But Jesus has a solution. He's got this living water. Another person said it another way, Augustine of Hippo. He said this to God: "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So we understand that we have this longing, and what Jesus is saying here is that, yes, you do. You have this thirst, and there's one solution for it, and it's the living water. And the only person to get it from is me. The only person to get it from is Christ. Then Jesus makes this, the woman says, okay, I'll take this water. And Jesus makes this, what looks at on the surface like kind of a change of subject. He makes this kind of blunt change of subject, and it seems kind of rude because he knows her situation. She says, okay, I've got this living water. And she says, okay, I'll take it. And he says, go call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have had no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we've got this what seems like a change of subject, but it's really not because of the thirst that we just talked about. He says, you know, she asked for the water, and he says, no, let me tell you what this living water it is. It's what you've been trying to find in men. It's what you've been trying to find in relationships. It's the reason that you're dissatisfied. So what is this gospel fix? He's got the good news here. He's got this gift. He's got this living water. And he says, here's the problem. And this is how you know it. You know that there's a thirst because of your actions, because of what you're trying to pour on it, to satisfy the thirst. And the effect that Jesus has on this woman is she can't contain it. So, you know, she says, well, back up. I think, so the Bible is pretty funny sometimes, and we kind of miss it a lot because of, I think we get, the humor gets lost in the translation, either the translation between the languages or just the between the cultures. But I think if you were here, as long as you enjoy awkward situations, that you would think this was kind of funny because of how she tries to duck out of it. So, like, you have to read the pause in. So Jesus said, I've got this living water. She says, well, that sounds great. I'll take the living water. He says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, I know. You've had five, and now the one you're with is not your husband. So you're a prophet. Let's talk religion. Should we worship here in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And you can't throw Jesus off the scent, man. He says, you know, he connects that in. He said, listen, you know, Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, so that mountain there is where they set up that temple. He said, Gerizim, temple in Jerusalem, those are just physical places. What I'm looking for is someone who's going to worship me in spirit and in truth. It's the physical versus the eternal. And what Jesus does here is he makes worship a matter of the heart. And he does that all throughout the New Testament. That's what he's doing the whole time. He says, listen, the law is about God's heart. And what really matters is how you treat other people. And what really matters is what's in your heart. See, it's not all these rules that you have set up, Pharisees. It's not all they kind of set up a fence around the law. This is the law, but just so we don't break it, we're going to set up, you know, this other perimeter here. So, you know, it's not that you can't work on Sunday. It's that you can't even, like, hold stuff. And it was something that was unsustainable. And Christ came and really broke that down and said, listen, this is about people. This is about your heart. And it's not about the outward. It's not about the temple. It's not about Gerizim or Jerusalem. It's about your heart. And it's not about where you worship. It's about who you worship. And he came and delivered this message to this outcast woman. And she said, you know, she's still kind of not getting it. She says at the end, well, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus looked at this woman. He said, I am Messiah. I am that one. And she was moved. She left her water pot and she went her way into the city. And she said to the men, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then in 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And this is a lesson for us as Christians. This woman's testimony didn't save these people. Christ's testimony did. But her story inspired them to come see. And so we need to be on the lookout for times that our story can inspire, because we all have something. If you've had trouble, then you've got a testimony, and we've all had that. And we can come and tell these people, no matter how much you think that you're an outcast or not worthy, you could be like the Samaritan woman and come tell the village and say, hey, just come look at this guy. You know, it's not about me. Look at him. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the one? And then they came and they said, you know, we came here to check him out because of what she said, but we believed because of what he said. And that really takes a lot of the burden off us, doesn't it? You know, when we're evangelizing, all we got to do is tell what Christ did to us. And he's got the ability and the power. He is more than capable to deliver himself and that living water to them and to change their hearts, because we can't do it. But we can be the catalyst, and it's important for us to do so. And it's important for us to recognize and see people that are the outcast or that wouldn't be part of the plan, that we think, you know, maybe we don't have any influence over or whatever. But God has a heart for these people, and we need to do as well. So, and moving to a close here, the connections between these stories, you know, God offered Hagar and he offered the Samaritan woman something that they could never achieve themselves. They were both disenfranchised, and what he gave them is more than they could have ever asked for, both in what he gave them at the time and then they've been immortalized in his story forever. Like, this is never going to pass away. Even if the whole earth passes away, the story goes on. Excuse me. And Hagar and the Samaritan woman, who were not part of the chosen race, not part of the chosen people, you know, they didn't seem like they fit into God's plan. Jesus' ministry was to the Jews, and, you know, God was doing stuff through Abraham, and then he immortalizes these two people as a beacon of light for us today to understand how we're to honor those people as well. The connection between Hagar and the Samaritan woman at the well is really the character of God, right? So they were both outcast in several factors, but the story isn't really about who they are. It's about who God is. And your story is not about who you are, but it's about who God is. And it's our obligation and our honor to tell our story, because our story is a continuation of this story, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, because we have him in our heart. And we're part of this genealogy because we've got Christ in us, because we have the Holy Spirit, and we can deliver that to other people through our story, through his story, and through the work that he's done in us. So that's what I have for you today. I'm going to turn it over to Joel and get out of here.
Thank you, Caleb. That was phenomenal. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for Caleb, and I ask your blessing upon him. But Lord, I more than that, I ask that we hear your word in our hearts, and that everything that was said here, Lord, that is 100% you, Lord, that would be burned in our hearts individually. Because it's about you, Jesus. It's not about anything else. It really is all about you. Now, with all your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I'm going to ask a question just to you. Are you ready completely and totally to meet Jesus? See, it's not about us, but it is about Jesus. If you've never asked Christ into your life, you don't know what living's about. I can guarantee you don't. If you would like to ask Jesus into your heart today, knowing that it's going to change things, it'll change things for all of eternity. Not just your life here, and it will change your life here for the better, guaranteed. I can guarantee that. There's very few things in life you can say, I guarantee, but I can guarantee you it will change your life for the better here. But there's no other way to enter the kingdom of God but to accept Jesus Christ. He's the only one. If you'd like to do that today, just raise your hand so I can know who to pray for. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just raise it up and put it back down. Raise it up, your hand, and just put it back down so I know who to pray for. Okay, thank you. And if you'd like to come up and see me, if you raised your hand afterwards, all I want to do is pray with you. That's it. Now I'm just going to pray a prayer for all of us. Father, I thank you, Lord, for today. I thank you for your word. I ask you, Father, to be with us as we travel, go back to our homes, Lord. Let us not forget this, Lord. Let's not forget that we need to share Jesus, because after all, that's what gave us life. That really taught us how to live. We thank you, Lord, for your eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen. And you're dismissed. Thanks.